As I have mentioned before, the conquest of the land had taken about 7 years. The conquest was not complete, however. The strongholds were broken, but there was still much mopping up to do with the enemies of God. So you understand that, right? When we say the conquest had ended in victory, what we mean is the strongholds had been broken, but there was still a mopping up process to be done. There were still the enemies of God in areas north, south, east, and west in the land that God was giving them. There was a change at this point, however. No longer would the whole nation fight together against the enemies that remained, but rather the various tribes would have to finish the job by removing the remaining enemies of the Lord from the land they were given. We touched on that briefly in the sermon out of chapter 13, chapter 13, if you want to turn there, verses 1 through 6. It says, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" There remains very much land yet to be possessed. Okay, so they're beginning the whole process of giving the land to the 12 tribes and where they'll be geographically. But there's still enemies in the land in all 12 places that they'll have to drive out. So it says, "This is the land that yet remains, all the territory of the Philistines and all that of the Gerashites, from Sihor, which is east of Egypt, as far as the border of Ekron, northward, which is counted as Canaanite, the five lords of the Philistines, the Gazites, the Ashdodites, the Ashkelonites, the Gittites, and the Ekronites, and the Avites. From the south, all the land of the Canaanites and Merah, that belongs to the Sidonians as far as Aphek, to the border of the Amorites, the land of the Gebelites, and all Lebanon toward the sunrise, from Baal, Gad, below Mount Hermon, as far as the entrance to Hamath. All the inhabitants of the mountains from Lebanon as far as the brook Mesphroth, and all the Sidonians, them I will drive out from before the children of Israel, only divide it by lot to Israel as an inheritance, as I've commanded you." So the main force of opposition had been defeated, but there's still these many areas in all directions where the conquest had to be finished, and it would now be finished by the states or by the tribes themselves. The Lord details it here in this passage and then promises them what? In verse 6. That He will drive them out. That He's with them to finish the job. But as the narrative moves forward from here, in subsequent chapters, you see that the children of Israel did not drive them out and defeat them. They did not drive them out and utterly destroy them, as the Lord had commanded. For example, turn to chapter 15, verse 63. Chapter 15, verse 63. It says, "As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem to this day," when this was written, the book of Joshua. Look at chapter 17, verse 12. Chapter 17, verse 12 says, "Yet the children of Manasseh," another of the tribe, "could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities, but the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land." And then look at chapter 18 of Joshua, verse 3. Chapter 18, verse 3. "Then Joshua said to the children of Israel, 'How long will you neglect to go and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers has given you?'" Like none of them were doing what they were supposed to do and finishing the job, driving out the enemies of the Lord from the land as the Lord had commanded. So why this failure to drive them out? At first, maybe they just didn't have the strength to drive them out. Or perhaps it was something different. Maybe they just didn't have the desire and the will to drive them out. Chapter 17, verse 13, hints at the latter, that they didn't have the desire to do it or the will to do it. There did come a time when they clearly had the strength to drive them out, if that was the real problem. That they simply didn't have the strength. They did have the strength, but they didn't do it. Look at chapter 17, verse 13. It says, and it happened when the children of Israel grew strong, that they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not utterly drive them out. So they may not have had the strength at one point, but clearly they have the strength now. You know, if we want to be nice to them, they didn't do it because they didn't have the strength. Okay, they grew strong, and they put the Canaanites in the area to forced labor. The Israelites were strong enough now to do that. But you notice that the Israelites, rather than drive them out and utterly destroy them, put them to forced labor. And the Hebrew here connotates of tribute. In other words, they made them work hard and took most of the financial benefit from them for their labor. Rather than drive them out, utterly destroy them, they decided, hey, let's make them work. Let's make them do the work, and we'll get all the financial benefit from it. We'll get the tribute. And this was not an uncommon practice back in those days. The Israelites were strong enough now to drive them out and utterly defeat them, right? I mean, if you can put them to forced labor and tribute, you could just as easily drive them out and utterly destroy them as the Lord had commanded, correct? No doubt about it. But they didn't. What does this tell us about these children of Israel? First, it tells us that they were like most American Christians in our day. They did not want to do the hard, dirty trench work that is necessary and which the Lord had commanded them to do. They did not want to be faithful and obedient to the Lord. Second, it tells us that they were like most American Christians today, in yet another way. They loved wealth. They loved ease. They were dazzled and distracted by material possessions. They loved wealth and ease. I'm sure they even came up with theological teachings to justify their disobedience and to justify and assure their minds that God wanted them fat, indifferent towards the evil in the land, and happy, just like most Americans have done in our day. And note this, the fatness and failure of this generation would impact Israel for generations to come. They would routinely be turned away from the Lord because of the enemies in their midst. Just read, why do you think the prophets had to keep coming? Disobedience in our day always impacts those in tomorrow's day. I'm only 57, and I already have seen it in time and space. Not just from reading books anymore, I've seen it in time and space. Disobedience in our day always impacts those in tomorrow's day. It can be frighteningly sad to watch. Because you just watch Christianity shoot itself in the foot over and over and over again. And the root of the cause lies in a lack of faithfulness to the Lord, of obedience to Him. But there was this one guy amongst all these children of Israel who was faithful before the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, who was faithful during the 40 years, who was faithful during the 7-year conquest, and who would continue to be faithful during these mopping up campaigns. His name was Caleb. And here he is in our narrative, here in chapter 14, speaking. And it says in verse 6, then the children of Judah came to Joshua and Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. And what was his word? We can take the land. But all these other spies, other than one who were with him, they didn't think so. So Caleb says in verse 8, nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. He knew God had said it. He knew God would accomplish it. His trust was in the Lord. These other men were looking at the factors around them. So they gave an evil report to the children of Israel, and the children of Israel melted in their hearts and said, oh yeah, we couldn't go and take that land. Think about that. These are the people who actually walked through the dry Red Sea, who had been fed manna, you know, seen water come out of a rock, right? But yeah, God, we can't do this. And they go with the majority report. That's how people are. They love to go with the majority. They feel safe there. I can go with the majority report. It's always funny to watch human behavior when it comes to somebody beats up on somebody else and then someone else joins in beating up on someone else and then they've got four or five people beating up on someone else and then all of a sudden you see the mob. Right? Yeah. Ever see that on Facebook? Yeah. Oh, I feel safe now. All these other people are beating the snot out of this person. I'm going to beat them up too. Half the time I'm thinking to myself, I want to side with the guy who's getting beat up just because they're beating him up. Even if I don't agree with the guy, they're beating up. That's how I am. And it's like, oh, you feel so emboldened now to speak your mind because everybody else is saying the same thing. You just parroted. What a brave soul. But that's how people are. They love to go with the majority report. It's what keeps evil in our land. They conform. What makes a man not conform is faithfulness to Christ. That's what makes him not conform. He fears God, not man. And it's lacking amongst Christian men and women in this country. He says in verse 9, so Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot is trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. And now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness, and now here I am this day, 85 years old. 85! And look what he says in verse 11. As yet, I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now, I've been complaining about my old age since I turned 45. This guy's 85 years old. And what does he say here? I'm as strong today as I was 45 years ago. I'm ready to fight, to battle, to war. This guy's old, and yet the fight is still in him. Old men here. Anybody 45 or older, old men here? He's still ready to go. He's like the Bob Brown of the Old Testament. You know what I mean? It's like, seriously, Bob? Just does not stop. Praise God. He's got a strong desire to serve the Lord and see his will accomplished in the earth. That's what Caleb has. And notice he is in the minority. Men like this are always in the minority. Few of them are to be found, and he has had to watch it all. Grievous as it was to his heart, he had to watch the 40 years wandering in the wilderness because of the faithlessness of the people. And then he would see the people in other areas of the mopping up campaigns use the situation for wealth and ease by forcing the enemies of the Lord to force labor and tribute rather than driving them out as the Lord commanded. That's grievous to a man who loves the Lord to see that. It bothers him. Hard. He understands we're mere men. He gets it. He knows he's nothing but a mere man too. But it's hard to watch the corporate faithlessness of the people of God. But in the midst of it, he is faithful. He delights in serving the Lord. This old guy delights in serving the Lord. He declares he is as ready for the fight as he was 45 years earlier. And he wants the hottest part of the mopping up campaign. He doesn't want to go off into some little spot where there's some little cheesy enemies of God, you know. Little wimpy enemies of God. A few of them hang out in the forest, you know, by their campfires or whatever, trying to survive. and finish them off. No. He wants to go where it's the craziest, where it's the hottest part of the fight, where the biggest giants, the most monstrous enemies of God exist. That's where he says, I'm going. That's where he wants to go. Look what it says in verse 12. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out as the Lord said. This was the hardest spot of the whole mopping up process left to taking the land. And he wants it. You know who the Anakim are, right? They were the giants, the really big people that caused the hearts of the children of Israel to melt when they heard about them. And notice what they have. They're up in a mountainous region. If you know anything about military tactics and warfare, you don't want to attack your enemy when he's on a mountain. He's got the higher ground. That's bad. That's difficult. And notice their cities are what? Great and fortified. That's where he wants to go. Those are the enemies of the Lord he wants to tangle with. He wants to go to the hottest part of the battle. Hallelujah. And I ask you this day, is this what you desire? Do you want to serve him in the earth? Do you want your life to count with the few days that we have here on this planet? Or are you happy just adding Jesus to your self-absorbed life? Are you content with your endless video games, with your endless sports events or card playing? Do you more readily want to pursue wealth and ease like the pathetic Americans and American Christians all around you? Or do you burn in your heart to serve him? There's nothing like that when he burns in your heart, if you've ever tasted it, to serve him. Do you long in your heart to walk with him, to cause a stir in his name, to see his enemies crushed and men won to Christ? Caleb wants to go up against giants. And notice the outcome for Caleb. Remember in 1563, the Jews over there couldn't or wouldn't drive out the Jebusites as the Lord had commanded and assured victory of? But the outcome where Caleb was enjoined to the fight is found in chapter 15, verses 13 and 14, which says that according to the commandment of the Lord, Caleb drove out the three sons of Anak from there. He defeated the giants. The one place where the mopping campaign was successful, that's mentioned in Scripture anyway, here in the book of Joshua, was where Caleb fought. He won. He wasn't interested in wealth and ease like the other Israelites. He was steadfast, his forehead like flint. He put his hand to the plow. He wasn't looking back. You know why Jesus said when you put your hand in the plow, don't look back? Because if you look back, you go off course. If you doubt me, because I know none of you here have a plow, just take one of those lawnmowers, get on it. Some of you have those. Little riding lawnmower, little handle-held one, self-propelled, where you walk behind. Head for where your goal is. As you're looking out there, and look backwards, and then turn around and look forward again, and watch how you're not on course anymore. That's why he said, put your hand to the plow and don't look back, because if you look back, it takes you off course. You must keep your head like flint, steadfast what he's given you to do, not looking over your shoulder, wondering, have I been doing good? I've been doing pretty good. Let me look at some of the good things I did. You know, looking over your shoulder, I'm pretty good. You know, By the time you turn around from that arrogant pride, man, you're way off course. You know? You become fearful of the enemies of God. You know what? I feel hot breath on my neck. How close are they to me? Turn around. No, just continue steadfast with what He's given you to do. Move forward in the midst of it all. Keep your hand on the plow. He took the hottest spot in the fight. Factors like those mentioned back in 1412, mountainous country, Anakim present, cities great and fortified, yeah, all those factors, they were not going to dissuade Caleb. When God burns in your heart, nothing will dissuade you. Nothing. Even the most difficult that the enemy can throw at you, which is betrayal by your own brethren, will not dissuade you. It might slow you down. It might trip you up for a little bit. It won't dissuade you. You'll continue. Faithful to Christ. When that burning is in your heart. He was like David of old. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine? God was being dishonored. His law and word impugned. When a Christian man sees that happening, he wants to go to that spot. That's how we are. He wants to make known the Lord's law, word, and gospel to men. For the kind of Christian men we have in our day, mountains, giants, great cities, aren't needed to dissuade them. A mere flat tire would do the job. We have a weak and pathetic form of Christianity here in America and throughout the West. Because we are like these Israelites, we love wealth and ease. We are not like Caleb. We've been seduced by wealth and pleasures. And Jesus Himself spoke to this very matter. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. The Gospel of Luke chapter 8. Remember the parable about the seed and the sower? And remember there was that seed that fell among the thorns. And it says in verse 14, now the ones that fell among thorns, talking about the seeds, are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. We have been, in American Christianity, seduced by wealth and ease, by riches and pleasures. We like our soft form of Christianity here in America, our effeminized form of Christianity here in America. We like being indifferent towards the evil in our nation. We like pretending there is no war for the souls of men going on in the earth. In fact, most American Christians are not afraid of the fight. They simply seem to think there is no fight. There is no war for the souls of men and nations. They are content with the leeks and onions in Egypt. They love America. They all, like Lot's wife, would turn around to get one last view of them all before it was blasted away with fire. Francis Schaeffer once wrote, quote, does Christianity bring you any troubles? If it does not, you have not been active enough. As Christians, we are in the midst of a war. If we never have any troubles, if we have nothing but peace, we have not been involved in this war in the midst of a generation that has rebelled against God. Unquote. And this is where most American Christians find themselves. And I ask you this day, simply, how will you demonstrate the faithfulness of Caleb in your life? How will you demonstrate the faithfulness of Caleb in your life? Who or what are the giants that God wants you to oppose? Why is your sword in its sheath in a rebellious nation like ours? Why is it not on the stone ready to do battle? He has given you a sword. It is His word. It is His word. It is His word. and we are his ambassadors. May God help us to be faithful to him in the earth. Let's stand up and we'll close in a word of prayer. Hallelujah, Father. We give praise and honor to you, O God, for your goodness to us, that you have preserved your scriptures down through the years so we can know your ways and your thoughts. And Lord, you see how we are a needy people. You see how we live in the midst of a culture which is drunk on materialism and wealth. You see how we live in the midst of it and it even impacts us. Shake us from these things, O God. Burn in our hearts. May we desire to serve you in the earth with the days you've given us. May we do right by our homes, with our wives, with our husbands, for the women folk here, God. Do right by our children. Lord, may we do right by all men. And the only way we can do that, Father, is if we love you first, is if we put you first. That is the only way you can truly love. We can truly love our neighbor. Lord, I give thanks and praise to you for your goodness to us. Each one here who knows you, O God, for we were in rebellion to you. We were walking around thinking, what is this crazy? Why are we here? And when you convicted us of our sin, showed us what depraved criminals we were. Regenerate us by the power of your Holy Spirit. We understood immediately. This is why we're here, to glorify you and to enjoy you. Lord, may we do right by you in the governance of our homes. May we do right by you in the governance of this congregation. And Lord, may we do right by the magistrates in declaring to them their duty and governance to do right by you. We rejoice in you, O God, for your goodness to us. Blessed be your holy name, that you have given us the days that we do have here on the earth. We love you. Praise you, Lord. Hallelujah, God. We need you, O Lord, and we desire to serve you in the earth. Make our days count, we pray. Burn within our hearts, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Hallelujah. Could be seated. Hallelujah. We're going to take communion at this time. And you can feel free to take communion with us as long as you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, we ask that you not take communion. The Lord's table is only for believers to observe. So as long as you're a believer, feel free to partake with us. If you're not, we ask that you not take communion. You don't have to be a member of this church or something like that in order to partake at the Lord's table here. We don't have, quote unquote, membership. You're a member by virtue of the fact that you attend, that you love him and that you serve him. Praise his holy name. Praise his name. The Apostle Paul wrote of the Lord's table in 1 Corinthians 11. Here's what he said. He said, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" What we're doing here is remembering Christ's finished work at Calvary when he died on the cross. Because we should have been put to death for our sins. The scriptures teach that the wages of sin is death. We should have been put to death. Christ died in our stead. He is our propitiation, so that if we believe in him, God will forgive us of our sin and we'll have right standing with the Father. We actually get to commune with him, meet with him, fellowship with him, taste his awesome presence. Hallelujah. And the sole means to meet with him is through Christ. There's only two elements at this table, the bread representing Christ's body and the fruit representing his blood, fruit of the vine representing his blood. Nothing else. There isn't a list of all my good works or all my holy living. Good works, holy living are the result of my saving faith in Christ. They are the fruit or the evidence of my saving faith in Christ. I don't do those things to try and obtain God's acceptance. Rather, I do them because I have obtained his acceptance. Understand? You must walk in this covenant. Man is arrogant. We are arrogant. We want to add to the finished work of Christ and pat ourselves on the back. We must meet with him through the means which he has established, which is Jesus plus nothing. Understand? That gives us right standing with God. And in there, the Apostle Paul says, in that covenant, in chapter 5 of Galatians, is liberty. Liberty. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for freeing us from the curse of the law, trying to relate with you on the basis of our goodness, and allowing us to be accepted of you through the sacrificial work of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great salvation that you have provided us with, that you have redeemed us, regenerated us, made us new creatures here in the earth to serve you, to bring glory to your name. May we be faithful to you in the days, weeks, months, and years ahead, I pray, with the days that you have allotted to us here on the planet. May we be used by you to bring glory to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's partake together.